I think as Methodists, we have trouble relating to this story. Because I've never been to a Methodist gathering where we've run out of anything. In fact, if you've ever been to a Methodist potluck or a party, usually you're begging people to take home leftovers so they don't get left behind in the kitchen or have to be thrown out. But this story has other problems too. I mean, if we're going to play a little game of which of these don't belong, listen carefully. The healing of a royal official's son. The healing of a paralytic man who had been waiting for years for someone to help him into the pool at Bethesda. The feeding of 5,000 famished people who had come to listen to Jesus' teaching with just a few loaves and a few fish. Jesus walking on the water to come out and to calm his disciples in the midst of a storm. The giving of sight to a man who had been blind from birth and turning water into wine. It's kind of anticlimactic, isn't it? When you put it in the context of all of Jesus' miracles, water into wine just doesn't seem to measure up. It's not any great expression of power over the sea and over nature like there was with walking on the water. Nobody is miraculously healed. No one is given access to being able to walk after having not been able to walk, or see after not been having to see. People's physical needs aren't really met. Although some people may think they have a need for wine, it's not the same as loaves and fishes in the middle of the desert after listening to Jesus preach, let's be honest, right? Of the seven miracles in the Gospel of John, the seven signs that point to who Jesus is, the water into wine just doesn't seem to measure up. It almost seems to have the flavor of a parlor trick more than really a miracle of power. Now, some people may see running out of wine as a cause for an emergency. But really, this seems like Jesus just stepping in and making up for someone's poor planning, for not having adequately prepared to have enough wine for the party that was being thrown. And he did save the party, but was anybody's life really made different by this miracle? I can almost imagine the disciples sitting around after Jesus ascended back into heaven, sitting around a campfire one night or around a table somewhere, and you know how we do in our own lives, right? We retell stories. Remember the time. My hunch is that the last story that would have been remembered was this. Maybe you want to call it the least of Jesus' miracles. In fact, I remember posting on my website, or last night I posted on my website as I had this thought during my sermon prep, that did it ever dawn on anybody that this miracle actually enabled people to sin? It enabled people either to keep drinking to excess or to begin drinking to excess. That's not Jesus' usual MO when he does miracles. Now, someone responded that they had a relative who had the answer to that, because they said there's no way Jesus would have made wine with alcohol in it. And so maybe the real miracle, as I said and responded, was that Jesus made non-alcoholic wine actually taste like the good stuff. Because if you've ever tried it, it definitely doesn't measure up to the real stuff. And yet John chose this story, a story none of the other gospel writers told. None of them pointed out this miracle in all the miracles that they shared. And it's a story that does seem to raise more questions than it answers. Why did Jesus say no and then go ahead and do it anyway? Why did Mary even care about the wine running out? Why did this rather mundane miracle cause the disciples to believe? What did they believe because of this miracle? Why does it seem that only the servants and the disciples are let in on the secret? If you'll remember, the master of ceremonies and the groom had no idea what had happened, had no idea a miracle had even taken place. The master of ceremonies just thought that the family had saved the best wine for later. Now, the thought also crossed my mind that maybe John just really liked wine and this was his favorite miracle. That might be the case too. But I think there's more there than that. In fact, I don't think it's too helpful to get caught up in the actual miracle, the particulars of it. But there's something important. Because not only did John choose to include this miracle in the stories that he told about Jesus, but he chose to put it first, to make sure it didn't get missed over, to make sure it didn't get forgotten. Now, signs point to something other than themselves. Miracles in John, by him calling them signs, are never about the miracle. They're always about Jesus. It's always about pointing to Jesus, saying something about Jesus. And with this being Epiphany, the lessons are often chosen because of what they reveal about Jesus. And so the overarching question for us today is, what does this miracle tell us about Jesus more so than he liked a good party? Although there's one possibility that he was trying to tell us something about celebration, even in the midst of self-denial and self-sacrifice and denying ourselves, that there was a reason, a time to party, to celebrate, to experience joy. So what was John doing by sharing this miracle, by putting it first? What about it did the others think wasn't worth sharing, but John found that it was? What was being revealed? What was John trying to say about Jesus? Lots of mysteries. Well, every miracle is a mystery, right? Every miracle includes some element of mystery. Callistos Ware, an Orthodox theologian, talks about mystery in a Christian context. And he says, mysteries are not just enigmas or problems to be solved. He writes, a mystery is something that is revealed for our understanding, but which we never understand exhaustively. Our eyes are closed, but they are also open. Many of miracles of Jesus' miracles are like that. And so instead of focusing on what we don't understand, the questions we can't answer, what is John opening our eyes to about Jesus? That's the question that comes to us today. But first, a few stories. Les Miller. I don't know about Burgeon. I haven't been here long enough. I'm sure you folks could name some people. But Les, in the town I grew up in, was the local hellraiser. He was the rebel rouser. He was the one, if there was trouble, he was probably behind it in some way, shape, or form. If there was a party to be thrown or to be gone to, he was probably there. If there was a dirty joke to be told, you could bet that at some point, Les had told it. But then something happened. One day after the kids were out of the house, Les, his wife Peg, got up one morning and on a Sunday morning said, let's go to church. Now, I don't know if Les had ever been to church in his life except as an excuse to be able to go to the party after a wedding or the wake after a funeral. But Peg had grown up Methodist. It could have been Presbyterian Baptist, but she happened to grow up Methodist. And so they went to church. And then they went the next week, and they went the next week, and they went the next week. After a little while, people started to notice that Les wasn't telling the same jokes he used to tell, wasn't using the same language he used to use. He even showed up for choir one Wednesday night to practice. Not that he could sing, but he showed up anyway because there was something happening in Les's life, some transformation, some change. He got to the point whenever he loaned his pickup truck to someone, he would make sure the station was on a Christian radio station so that others would get to hear a glimpse of this change that was happening in him. Les Miller, the local rebel rouser, was different. Something had happened. Something had changed him. And then there's the story of Primera Iglesia Metodista Unita, the United Methodist Church, the first United Methodist Church in Buffalo, a Spanish-speaking congregation. And as Pastor Alberto Lanzat was forming this congregation, and as they needed a building to begin to meet in, as the congregation began to grow, they were looking at different sites around the city. And they had places with buildings that needed to be torn down. They were looking at empty lots, and they were seeking discernment. They couldn't figure out where they were supposed to build their new church. And then one of the lots they were looking at made the news. A crack house just up the street from this potential place for their new church building had a drug deal go bad, and at some point in the exchange, in some point between dealer and purchaser, someone drew a gun and shot the other. And the man ran down the street and made it as far as this lot, and on this property that this church was considering buying, he died. And Pastor Alberto saw that as a sign. And so they built the building on this graveyard, if you will, on this place where it experienced death in the midst of this community that was so full of gang violence and of drugs. And on this lot that was previously making the news for something horrific happening, a vital faith community sprung up, a community that provided a food pantry for the local residents, a safe place for the kids to come and do their homework, a place for people to come and escape the violence around them, and programs to help people break free from all that they were experiencing in this very difficult part of the city. A change had happened. Something on that property, in those people, in that neighborhood, was different. And then there's La Hacienda, California, a city of about 60,000 people, a city which at one point was overrun with gang violence and drug use. Churches struggled to try to find a way to make a difference. And so local pastors started to get together to pray, to look for ways to break into the community, for look to ways to make a difference in the lives of those who lived in this city. And things started to change. They started to make connections with gangs and find people leaving the gang life and gangs breaking up. They started to find drug use going down. They found church attendance in this city double. The city that was once known for being a problem city started to change, started to transform, started to experience a new way of being. Started to be a place where people might actually want to live. Now, if any of those stories surprise you, they shouldn't. Why? Because of the story we heard this morning. The story of Jesus turning water into wine should let us know that we should never be surprised when Jesus changes things. When Jesus makes a difference in the lives of a person, in the lives of a community, in the lives of a whole city. It seems like John is starting off Jesus' ministry by saying, this man came to change things, to transform things, to make a difference. It's almost like he was saying, a new day is dawning. If you look in the Old Testament, abundant wine, good wine, is a sign in of itself of the day of the Lord, of God doing something. Both Amos and Joel talk about the mountains dripping with sweet wine in the day that Israel was looking forward to. Amos puts it this way, the time is surely coming, says the Lord, when the one who plows shall overtake the one who reaps, the treader of the grapes, the one who sows the seed, and the mountains shall drip sweet wine, and all the hills shall flow with it. I often think it would have been appropriate if someone had taken a rock and smashed the six vats of wine that Jesus had created. Not because there's anything necessarily wrong with the wine, because what a sight that would have been to see all of that sweet wine, that abundance of God's mercy and of God's hope and of God's transforming power flowing down the side of that mountain, wherever they happen to be. Matthew or John bookends Jesus' ministry with this story of Jesus turning water into wine and another pretty amazing story of change story of Jesus being raised from the dead. He uses the term third day to set both of them. On the third day, Jesus and his disciples went to a wedding, just as on the third day, Jesus rose from the dead. It's almost like John is trying to make a connection in this life of Jesus, that Jesus came to change things. At the beginning of his ministry, he interrupts a funeral with a miracle. Just like at the end of his ministry, he interrupted a funeral with an even greater miracle. John is trying to reveal to us something about the nature of this one that we call Lord, the one who came to change things, to make a difference, to bring about transformation. So maybe next time, for those of you who do enjoy a glass of red or white with your dinner on occasion, maybe you'll never think the same things when you drink a glass of wine. Maybe you'll be reminded somehow of this miracle Jesus did, and of the fact that he came to make a difference. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, amen.